Good morning, good morning. My name is Connor Baxter. If I haven't met you, I have the privilege of serving here. I got one person who loves me, Melissa Chandler. I serve here, Watermark Frisco, alongside a lot of folks. I don't know about you, but I feel like in the last few months, I've noticed something more and more, something more about this season than I have in the past season. And that thing, that something that I keep seeing everywhere is yard signs. I don't know if it had something to do with the election or just the uniqueness of 2020. We have more time, we're more in our front yard, so we thought, let's fill them up. But I feel like in my neighborhood, as I drive around, I see more and more yard signs. Now, I don't have any room to judge you. That's not necessarily my style if you are a yard sign person, because I'm one of those folks with inflatables in my front yard right now, so I can't really throw any shade your way. But there was one sign I was driving around this week that I really liked, and it said, "Teachers are essential." And I saw that sign and I thought, amen, all the teachers I know right now in the district and as they are trying to lead and serve, all the challenges that they're facing, and just how important teachers really are. Because there's a lot of kids who spend more time with a teacher than they do their own parents. And there's a lot of kids who don't have parents that are looking at their teachers to be theirs. And just the role that teachers have in shaping and forming young lives, I was like, yes, amen. And so I don't know if you, who all you pray for weekly, but if you're not praying for our teachers, specifically here in Frisco, do that. But I also thought, man, if 1 Timothy, the book we're in, we're going to pick up and keep going here in a minute, if it had yard signs, I think it would say in the front yard, teachers are essential. The book of 1 Timothy is all about the importance of doctrine. And he's reminding this young pastor that you've got to be alert and be aware of what people are teaching, because this teaching, this doctrine that's been entrusted to you, it's not just fun and games. This determines people's lives. Teachers, biblical teachers and doctrines are essential. And as I thought about where we're going to be this morning, I also thought about how essential the church is. And early on in the pandemic, when we were thinking about, okay, what do we do in terms of even opening doors? One of the things we talked about was, look, if hospitals are open, the church should be open. The hospital is saving physical lives and we're saving eternal souls. We feel like as the church, we are the front lines of God. And we know it doesn't make sense for everybody at all times to be meeting corporately in this way because of life circumstances, but we know we need to be here to serve for those who need it. And so that's one of the things that generated opening the doors. And then last week, somebody just grabbed me and was telling me about how they had had access to, for different reasons, some of the calls that were coming in to 911 while we were meeting. And so in the last 2 weeks, while we've been in this room, while we've been teaching God's word, while we've been reminding ourselves of the gospel, each week for the past 2 weeks, there's been a phone call of somebody who had overdosed through the night and a parent had found either a student or a young adult dead in their bed. And so there's a lot going on, but I just think about why God preserved 1 Timothy for us to study and read. Because God chose to leave. We're about to celebrate Christmas where he chose to come and put on flesh, but he also chose to die and raise to a newness of life. And he's not here. Jesus has ascended. And he left his church here because the enemy is still at large. This is still right now his world. There is still death and decay. And God said, I'm going to leave my church, my people, full of the Holy Spirit. And as we submit to him, he is going to use us to radically change communities, cities, and people's lives. And so I thought, man, I'm so thankful we were open the last couple weeks and the last few months. And part of what Paul is trying to remind Timothy is the importance of the church. And I pray that we change the phone calls that come in on Sunday mornings because we pay attention to what God's teaching in 1 Timothy 6. So there's so many things to learn, but let me just read through where we're at. If you haven't been with us, or maybe been in and out, we are finishing this morning the book of 1 Timothy. And so I'm going to read you, and you're going to read with me just the closing paragraph, really. It's verses 11 through 21. And this is what it says. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, who no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves treasures as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Oh, Timothy, oh, church, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Lord, I just pray as we dive in that these words would make their way into our hearts, that the teaching that you wanted the church of Ephesus to have, you want the church of Frisco to have. Thank you that we're serving a living God who is alive. We thank you that you haven't changed. We thank you that you are still on a rescue mission. Would you, Lord, teach us what you want us to know from these words, and you would multiply our time here as we navigate through it. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. And so as we look at this reminder that this instruction is to this guy, Timothy, that's where the book gets its title. It's a guy named Paul who was planting a lot of churches and traveling around, and there was a problem in one of the churches he had planted in Ephesus, and he goes, I've got to send somebody to help what's going on in Ephesus. He sends Timothy. Timothy is there pastoring, and he's going, Timothy, I'm writing this book to you, this letter, so that you may know how one ought to behave in the church. That's 1 Timothy 3:15. That's the purpose of what's going on. God has not changed the purpose of the church, and it's why there's so much instruction for us in this letter. In the first little paragraph I was reading, in verses 11 on through 16, there are five commands. And so there are five, at least, applications for you as the church. And so I'm going to walk through each of those, highlighting them and just hopefully teaching them in the way that God intended. And you need to know right off the bat in the first verse, as we read it in verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, this is for anybody that wants to be a man or woman of God. That's who this teaching is for. And so there's five things here we ought to do. The first two show up right here in that verse. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfast, and gentleness. The two commands are to both flee and to pursue. I think about this. There's other places in your Bible that use that word flee. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 6, which says, flee sexual immorality. There is a sense in which every believer has something they should be running from. And just like sexual immorality, the goal of God with chastity or purity is not to just keep you from things you desire. Okay, it's better seen as a goal, something better than. You've got to say no to the things that are not as good or great and even evil to get to the things that God says are good. So God, as you think about purity, is not trying to keep you from something today. He's trying to set you up for something good tomorrow. And we know based on our word and God's design of marriage where at least sexual intimacy ought to take place. And now it's in a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman. And God is going, this is the good thing, the goal. Therefore, today, flee these things. He's not trying to keep us from things that are good. He's trying to show us what is truly good. And so there are things we are called to flee. Another spot in your Bible I thought of when I read that verse, flee. I don't necessarily like that idea of having to run away. I don't know if it's just the culture of what it means to be a man in America or sports or what it is in me, but I don't sit well with that idea of flee. You know, in the verse, Proverbs 28:1 comes to my mind, which says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. I'm going, Proverbs 28:1, that's my verse. I don't like this 1 Corinthians 6 or this 1 Timothy 6. I want to be the Proverbs 28 kind of guy who doesn't flee anything, okay? So why is Paul telling Timothy here to flee? Well, it's because we have to understand what the book of Proverbs is teaching. That teaching in Proverbs 28 is saying that the wicked always has something to hide. So therefore, they are always on the run. They're always looking over their shoulder out of a fear of being caught. So the righteous man is okay being exposed in any moment, at any time, for any reason, because there's nothing in his life that he has to hide. Okay, that's the teaching of Proverbs 28. The teaching here is different. But as I think about that idea of flee, the wisdom out of fleeing in Proverbs 28, or 1 Timothy 6, is wisdom. The fleeing in Proverbs 28 is fear. Okay, and there's a difference. Righteous people don't run out of fear. They run out of wisdom. There is an understanding we grasp that there are certain battlefields in this life that if you step on them, you will lose. Okay, and so what are some of these battlefields that he's telling us to flee in 1 Timothy 6? If we were to read the whole chapter, we'd be reading the context and you would understand what he's talking about. So let me just remind you of the first half of the chapter that we didn't read this morning. And these are the things specifically that Paul was talking about. So the attitudes and actions we are to flee coming out of 1 Timothy 6. Here's the summary. He starts with disrespectful towards authority. A life of entitlement is what that's about. That I'll respect you as long as you give me what I want. As soon as some sort of authority figure comes in my life and tells me something I don't want to do, then I'm going to rebuttal against that authority. Not based on fact or God's word, but just out of feeling. So he's saying, don't do that. The next one he talked about was quarreling. It's thinking you're always right, or always having to prove it when you are, okay? Or always having to point out others' flaws. He talked about being envious, which is always noticing the things you're missing rather than being grateful for the things you have. Dissension, which is where you can't disagree with somebody without it resulting in a brokenness of relationship. Always finding a reason to go your own way. There's slander, which is talking about other people in a way that doesn't build them up. It tears them down. And this would be one where, if I just read all your text for the past week or two, how would we be doing with that? There's two more he highlighted in 1 Timothy 6. One of them was using godliness as a means of gain. This was likely talking about the false teachers of the day who were charging for their messages, but the teaching of that, it applies to us too, which is how are we doing using God's things for our glory? Anytime we want to be noticed, anytime we want a reputation, even as we serve, maybe for no charge, but do we like being noticed as somebody who serves? Don't use godliness as a means of gain. And the last one he warns against, and we taught on this last week, was a craving of money and wealth. And so he talks about somebody who puts their trust in what they think money can buy them. Freedom, enjoyment, the ability to pursue anything at any time, or a false sense of security and safety in the world. So those are the things. We're not talking about some of the more noticeable sins or things that make themselves apparent over time. When we typically tell stories of people turning their life around, we don't often talk about slander and quarreling and dissension. But these are the things the church, Timothy, leaders, members, are supposed to be fleeing. And anytime we flee, it ought to be this. And this is where I do think when you marry Proverbs 28 with 1 Timothy 6, the teaching that I wrote down that kind of comes out of this, am I fleeing from wisdom or am I fleeing from fear, is this. If you aren't fleeing from sin, which is 1 Timothy 6, you are fleeing with sin, which I'd say is Proverbs 28. He's just saying, look, if you're not running away from these things, then you're likely running from others with these things. And if you always have a fear of somebody noticing or knowing what you're doing or knowing what was on that text thread or hearing what you said or could look into how you're spending your resources or could see the thoughts, And you're constantly trying to cover that up. That's a different kind of fleeing. The confession is the healing to that. This is a confidence and a wisdom of not entangling yourself with the things of this world that will drag you down, set you back, and discourage you. So Hebrews 4:13 says this, that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so you may be doing a good job fleeing others with your sin, but that teaches us we can't flee God with our sin. He sees it. And when you understand that, it will make the Christmas season sweet because you understand why God ran towards you as we run away from him in our sin, because he loves us and he pursues us, which starts to model that second command for us. The second command of 1 Timothy 6:11 was to pursue a certain kind of thing. So as we set aside the things of this world, as we look to God, he gives us things to run after: righteousness and thought and attitude, doing the right things, godliness, which as we taught earlier, this is a word he likes to use in 1 Timothy a couple times, which is growing close to Christ and becoming more like Christ, that we would pursue faith. Did you know you don't naturally trust in the Lord? You have to run after trusting God. Even when you understand the gospel, even when you understand his mighty deeds, even as you understand the miracles and the gospels, you still have to pursue faith. You have to pursue love, putting others before yourself. And you have to pursue gentleness. These are the things he's encouraging this young pastor and leader to run after. And what's interesting is Paul is going to write another letter to the same guy. And in that next letter, he is going to repeat the same thing. And anytime somebody, a teacher, a coach, a parent, repeats something, it's because that something really matters. And I want to highlight the cross-reference that comes out of 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, because it teaches us one more element that I think is really important when it comes to how we ought to pursue the things of God. 2 Timothy 2, 22 says this, "So flee youthful passions," this is going to sound familiar, "pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." And then here's the new teaching: "along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." And so you've got to know, as you are fleeing and pursuing, if you're doing it alone, you're headed for chaos. God created us in his image. God is a relational God. He is three persons, though each person is fully God, and God is one. So there's one God, but he's three distinct people. And how we understand the Trinity, we trust it in faith, because there's no parable or analogy to properly explain who God is and his persons. But that teaches us something, that we're made in his image, that we are relational beings. And you can't go through this life alone. And you also can't go through this life with morons. Okay, you've got to run with people who run after God with a pure heart. So just because, I don't know who you're sitting around, okay? I'm not guaranteeing just because you're in this room that you're one of the people who runs after God with a pure heart. And you've got to understand who Jesus is first. And then we move towards each other. It's why we have community groups here. It's why we're Watermark Community Church. We think every believer ought to break down their life in a way that has relationships with other folks where they're fully known. And they're fully accepted, and they're loved, they're encouraged, they're admonished, and they're counseled biblically. Okay, that we run after God together. Showing up on Sunday is not enough. There's got to be people you pursue the righteousness of God with alongside. Here comes the third command for every believer in verse 12. There are two more here. Fight the good fight of faith. It's number three. And then four, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So two more commands there for you, anybody who takes the name of Christ: fight the good fight and take hold of eternal life. I love the war analogy. There is nothing like a war. There is nothing like a soldier. Okay, he uses a lot of different analogies. He's going to talk about the hardworking farmer. He's going to talk about an athlete. He uses all kinds of metaphors. But this one, the soldier, emphasizes something different. A soldier at war doesn't take breaks. Okay, there's no sense of comfort. There's no sense of caring about the normal things that citizens that aren't at war care about. You have a mission. You have a commanding officer. You have a focus. It is life or death. If there's any analogy Paul wants to grab to rattle how big of a deal this life is in a life of faith, it is war. And I ought to encourage you, if at times you take shots, if at times you feel a little wounded, if at times you feel a little discouraged or discomfort, there's probably a good chance you're fighting the good fight of faith. There will be a day when there are no more tears, there are no more enemies to conquer, all that will be done, but right now we are in a fight. He repeats this again in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 through 4. Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs since his aim is to please his commanding officer or the one who enlisted him. So true Christianity is a fight. There is suffering involved. It's not about comfort in this world. And that's why you better take hold of the eternal life that is yours in Christ Jesus. I taught a few weeks ago down in Dallas, and afterwards a guy came up to me and was just asking me some questions. And he was in his later 50s, and he was just saying, hey, I'm attending Region here, I'm getting equipped, but I just struggle with this idea of truly being saved or knowing that I'm saved. How can I know if I'm going to go to heaven for sure? Like, I understand grace, and then he went down a rabbit trail of predestination. I'm elected, and God chose me before the foundation of the world, so da-da-da. And, I had a pretty good theological explanation, actually, of that understanding. But he was just telling me, hey, I'm not sure how to know. And one of the things I've noticed in the past 4 or 5 years being around Watermark is that question is not unique to him. So how can I know if I'm saved? And I think what Paul has in mind here is he truly believes that every believer should be able to take hold of eternal life, that you should know where you're going. That's what the entire book of 1 John was written about. But taking hold of this eternal life, I asked him, I said, hey, what scripture, just help me open up my Bible and show me where it teaches you about salvation. And then he would give me a few different responses that were decent summaries of scripture. And I said, no, just the same guy I'm interacting with after the message. And I said, no, take me somewhere. Show me in my Bible. And he couldn't do it. And so I just tried to be respectful and honoring. I said, hey, I think your problem is you haven't taken hold of the eternal life. You haven't taken hold of God's word. This is how we know. This isn't us making something up. We learn from God's word that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So we went to Ephesians. That he is the guarantee of your deposit, that there's nowhere in scripture that teaches that you can lose the Holy Spirit. So if we gain the Spirit when we're saved, there's nowhere that we lose the Spirit in scripture. It seems to argue that you don't lose your salvation. Now you can grieve the Spirit, okay? You can not submit to him, but you can't lose him. And also Jesus teaches in John 10 that those who are in his hand, nobody can snatch them from his hand, not even yourself. And then we talked about how in John 5, it says, truly, truly, I tell you, if you believe in me, you have passed from death to life. That's past tense. Philippians 1 talks about, he who began a good work in you will see it through to completion. So it seems to me that God's word's clear that if you are saved, if you put your faith in Christ, you can't lose it. And I just encourage him, take hold of the eternal life. And I would encourage you, take hold of the eternal life. Do you know how much easier it is to go through the battles of life when you know ultimately when life wraps up where you're gonna go. And you can with confidence hold in Jesus, in the gospel. See, the gospel is not just a past event. It is not just a set of facts, historical facts. It's not just something Jesus did 2,000 years ago. It has present promises for your life today. And it has a future reality. The gospel or the good news of Jesus is still happening in that there will be a day when Christ returns, that he will see what he started in you to completion. He will finish the good work. You will be not just in the process of becoming like Jesus in that you are sanctified, you will be glorified. You will be with him forever. And so this is what I really think the church needs to understand more. And it is possible for you to hold on to eternal life. Hebrews 2:1 says it this way, that therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So don't have a lazy grip on your Bible. Don't have a lazy grip on the promises that God has given you. They're meant to comfort and encourage and strengthen you. So take hold, church. This is why I pray that this Christmas Eve is different for you. When you see just the miracle of God putting on flesh, being born of a Virgin Mary, when we start to tell the story that we're going to tell, and hopefully we don't forget through the year, I hope it encourages you. And this is why I know where I'm going. Because Jesus came to this world. He interrupted my narrative. He is alive and he's doing something. He saved me. He forgives me, that there's no condemnation for me in Christ. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he separate my sins from me if I've put my faith in him. So take hold. And there's an interesting phrase at the back end of that verse, which says, take hold to the eternal life to which you were called, in which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That good confession, there's a little bit of a theological debate on, was that Timothy's baptism or was that his ordination into ministry? And most commentators or people who study their Bible and at least think they're smart fall into this category, that it was likely his baptism. And personally, that's where I lean. Because of the context is about salvation and God's first command to anybody that is saved is to be baptized. But I want to show you why in God's wisdom, he would have you be baptized. And you start to understand here that it's because when you make that good confession, it's an outward declaring of what's already inwardly true. When you start to tell other people what you know about Jesus, it surrounds you with witnesses. So let me show you a picture of my friend, Josh, who was a part of one of our last baptisms, and you can see what was going on there. But I want you to see in a moment, he's gonna be reading, okay, from his piece of paper. He's making a good confession. He is saying, this is what Jesus has done. This is how I believe in Jesus. And then there is a crowd of people. And so part of your good confession, your baptism, is raising your hand with other people saying, hey, I want you to hold me accountable to this kind of life. It's why we need the church. It's why we need each other. Your good confession forces clarity that you actually understand truth. It also forces confidence. Hey, I know what I believe. Other people have heard it and have affirmed it. It shows you, it gives you a commissioning. There's nobody who's been baptized who should say, I don't know how to share my faith, because you ought to have shared your faith at the good confession of your baptism. And the last piece of just the benefit of the good confession at your baptism is community. God teaches you in your first act of obedience of following him in baptism that you need other people. You can't, baptize yourself, but you also need other people to help you pursue the things of God in righteousness. And so he's reminding Timothy of the good confession he's made. And this is what naturally leads us to verse 13, because it's going to be drawn from the good confession that Christ made. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. And so this is Jesus's public declaration, if you will, of who he was, which is what we model in baptism. He's going to say, hey, Timothy, there's something that I want you to listen to. Whatever is about to come next in verse 14, he's saying, I want to make sure you understand who you're standing before. You're not standing before Paul. You're not standing before Connor. You are standing before the living God. And you are standing before the risen King, Christ Jesus. And so in the presence of those two persons, which is one God, I'm giving you this charge. So I'm charging you, church, on behalf of God's word, in front of a living God and the Christ Jesus that we just all sang is our King, to be obedient to this next verse, which is this, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not understand how big of a deal obedience is, but for whatever reason, in Paul's mind, he couldn't have made it a bigger deal. He couldn't have preloaded and qualified obedience with a heavier pre-qualification of God is watching you. Jesus is your king of truth. This is how he wants you to live. It matters. And it starts to change our perspective of obedience. Obedience is not an obligation. If obedience for you is an obligation, there's a chance that you don't understand salvation, because believers in Christ don't feel obligated to earn their salvation through doing things for God. We understand that God has interrupted our story in the midst of our sin and our consequence of our sin, which is an eternal punishment, and that Christ takes that eternal punishment on himself and gives us the free gift of salvation through grace, through faith alone. So we're not working for anything, but we are working from that salvation, from that faith. And when we understand who God is, and if he loves us that much to die for us, well then his commands are going to be loving. We in faith follow God's word, even when we're not sure yet how it's good for us. Even when we don't understand, we trust the Lord through obedience. And we believe that God's ways are higher than our ways and that he is there to set us up for freedom. If we had more time on why you should be obedient, why you shouldn't sin, Paul answers that question in Romans 6. So if you need further teaching on that, go read Romans 6 later. And the summary is that you've died to sin and you're alive to God. And the picture of sin is slavery. And so it's not just about pursuing obedience and freedom. It's about avoiding slavery. It's part of why we're obedient. So those first five verses are for every believer, our first five commands. We are to flee certain things. We are to pursue certain things. We are to fight the good fight of faith. We are to take hold of eternal life, and we are to keep the command unstained. And then Paul does something in verse 15 and 16, I need to do more, which is he breaks out into likely a hymn, a doxology, which he does three times in the book of 1 Timothy. When he wraps his mind around obedience and what Jesus has done, he just turns and responds, and you can see almost Paul on his knees worshiping God, reminding himself of who God is. That's what verse 15 and 16 are. It's his hymn, okay? It's his song back to Christ. It's his understanding of who Christ is. So this is verse 15 through 16, which says this, which he will display at the proper time, so your obedience will be made known fully in the light. He who is blessed and the only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal or immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Those first couple verses just mean good and evil, right and wrong, true and false. It will all be sorted out at the end. There's a theme in your Bible. When we see Christ return, that he will finish what he started. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says this, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way I wrote that down is the believer's current obedience is motivated by Christ's future return. He is coming back and he's bringing a reward with him, and he sees your obedience and he will reward it. So again, the gospel is not just past. It also has something to do with the future, that God is going to complete what he started. In verse 17, this is where Paul is going to pick back up, you know, all of 1 Timothy 6 that we've been highlighting. One of the themes is wealth, what to do with material possessions. And the earlier section that we haven't covered today, that we covered last week, is all about those who are aspiring to be rich, those who aren't rich but want to be, and he warns them, hey, be careful that those who love money are going to fall into all kinds of temptation. You don't have to have money to love money. Some of the most desperate people for money and what they think it can bring are poor people. And so he's teaching what to do as you maybe are looking forward to wealth. This teaching at the back end of 1 Timothy 6 is all about a teaching for those who already possess wealth. This is what to do if you are rich. And I think we know, okay, in America, especially in Frisco, You know, if you look at the average income per household, it's just higher than most of Texas, which is on average a little bit higher than the United States, which is certainly on average higher than the globe. So there's not much of an argument here to make on the terms of us in this room likely would fall into the wealthy category, certainly globally and certainly historically of the church. And there's instruction. And here's what it is. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasures for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. I would summarize it as God wants you to do with your wealth exactly what Christ did with his. God's not asking you to do something he hasn't already done. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says this, "For you know that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." If you want to take the story of Christmas and use the analogy of wealth to articulate and portray the gospel, this is it. That God would step into your situation, putting aside his equality with God, as Philippians 2, that he was dwelling in the heavenly places, that he would put on flesh the poverty of this world, so that those who are in the flesh may become eternally in relationship, in right relationship with God, that they would be wealthy. That is the gospel. Part of what God's trying to do with wealthy Christians is preach the gospel in the way that you handle your wealth. And he's not asking you to do something that he hasn't already done. And you see, again, this pattern in verse 11, flee and pursue. That same pattern shows up. He tells the wealthy, flee one thing, pursue something. Or flee two things, rather, and pursue one thing. What are the two things he tells them to flee? Hey, don't think you're that big of a deal. Don't think you're wealthy because of who you are. The best way I've heard this explained analogy was I had a buddy who spent time in Nashville and pursued the music industry, and I was asking him all about that because it kind of fascinates me, how you make it, you know, as an artist. And he told me, hey, it's kind of like this. There's a threshold of talent. And if you're above that threshold, there's a bunch of people who are talented enough to be famous. After that, after the talent piece, it's kind of a matter of being in the right place at the right time and the right person seeing you and the right person liking you and the circumstances working out, and you just make it. But there are as equally talented people playing, you know, at the bars and restaurants in Nashville as you hear and listen to on Spotify. And there's a little bit that's similar just when it comes with wealth. And this is kind of what God is teaching. Yes, there are principles. There are wise ways to live that are going to set you up for success. And it will lead for you likely material possessions and business. If you operate according to God's word, is probably going to go well for you. But there's kind of a threshold. And some people have extreme wealth. And they likely were living and applying the same kind of principles as other guys who just didn't make as much money. And God's just saying, hey, just remember where you were born, your education, your wiring, your personality, the people you met with. I was interweaving all of those stories. I determined where you were born. I set those principles in place in history. And you lived by them, and you bumped into this person, and it went well with you. But just remember, you're not that big of a deal. If God didn't want you to have resources, you wouldn't have resources. And so he's going to say, just don't get puffed up. Don't think you're something special. Be humble. And then be careful not to set your hope on the uncertainty of riches. There is a burden that comes with wealth. Jesus in Matthew 6 teaches about this, that there is gravity to material things for your soul. It pulls you towards something. So where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Be careful. If you have wealth, you're going to be tempted to put your hope and confidence, safety and security in money, your bank account, your stock returns. Just be careful. And then he's going to say, as you flee those things, fleeing being prideful and fleeing putting your hope in that, pursue this. pursue God. Put your hope there. He richly provides everything to enjoy and be good to others. Use good works. So we are supposed to set our hope on something that is certain, that is God, not our resources, not our wealth. Proverbs 23, 4 through 5 says this, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist it. When your eyes light on it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." So wealth is uncertain in what it provides, but God is not. So be warned, wealthy church. God is certain, our resources aren't. 2020 has at least taught us that, and we're seeing it. It could be gone in a moment. But he's not trying to discourage you. He's not trying to look down on wealth. That's why he says, enjoy what God has given you. God is not trying to keep you from enjoying something. He doesn't look down on wealth. Wealth is not a bad thing. It is not evil in and of itself. He does not forbid wealthy Christians. Okay, you need to know that. There's even a piece of enjoying that. And he's going to go on and says, but part of how you enjoy it is you don't hoard it up for yourself. You use it to be a blessing. If I've blessed you, bless others. It's no secret that every missional effort that's ever happened has taken financial resources. The church, including Paul, you can read Philippians 4, where he talks about, hey, I'm able to go do this and plant churches because you are giving me the resources to do it. And so the gospel is going forth on account of you, not just me. I may be the mouthpiece, but you're getting to fund it. So you get account, you get credit for the gospel going forth. This is why money is a blessing, because you can only be so many places at once, which is one place. You're only given a certain amount of gifts, but resources allow you in a unique way to be part of the larger mission. And so God's gonna say, hey, use it, enjoy it, but bless others and build up the kingdom. And what I would encourage you to do, find somewhere that is radically changing lives, that is teaching biblical truth, that you're seeing people being rescued and saved and funded. That is a command for every believer. Now, as a guy who hangs out here, I hope you're compelled that this is a place you would want to fund. So you're commanded to give, and hopefully if we're living God's commands, you will be compelled to see the gospel go forth in this way. And then this is just worth mentioning because there are places you can go on a Sunday in town that will teach you God shows his blessing to you by your resources. And will literally say things like, if you want to be wealthy, you come here to get blessed. And that is a teaching that is false and that is not Christianity. The false doctrine says this, if you do good, then God will give you wealth. That is a false doctrine. Just like circumstances. Just because you walk with Jesus doesn't mean you're not going to bump into hard times. But here's gospel doctrine, that if God gives you wealth, if God gives you wealth, then do good. That's gospel doctrine. And tell you why this matters is because I can remember one of our, in the first year of being here, after a service here in Watermark Frisco, there was a gal that was down front just bawling and crying. And so we engaged with her. I'd never met her before, introduced myself, asked what was going on. And she said, I've been told that God blesses the righteous. And since he hasn't blessed me yet, I've continued to give so I can receive my blessing. I don't have any money left. My kids are hungry. I can't pay the rent. I had $5 more and I thought, okay, this is my last money. If I give this $5, my seed of faith is gonna grow into this harvest of blessing. I'm gonna be rich. And I have nothing. So this isn't a game. This is why the yard sign of 1 Timothy is teachers are essential. Doctrine is essential. It changes people's life and it either leaves you wrecked or it leaves you blessed, encouraged, and a source of blessing for others. A few more verses as we close. Verse 19, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future so they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let me just tell you the truth. Life is found in giving, not receiving. Okay? Think about that as you're going into Christmas. But God's teaching, where life truly is, which is where Jesus wants you to be, to have the fullness of life, is found in giving, not receiving. There's a ton of other places, Matthew 6, we could go to. But I'd summarize God's teaching this way, that Jesus doesn't want your money and possessions. He doesn't want your money and possessions to get you. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. This is his world. He is sovereign. He doesn't need what you have. But he knows what you have will get you. And that's part of why he's trying to set us free. Proverbs 11:24 says it this way. One gives freely yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. So in the upside down economy of God, he's just saying to give is where the fullness of life is. In verse 20, he's going to close right where he started. Oh, Timothy, guard this deposit. Guard the good doctrine. Guard the gospel that we've entrusted to you. Make sure it shapes not only your life, but the life of the church. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. He's going to say, be wise. Don't let the world tell you there's something more valuable than understanding how I want you to live. And how I want you to live will be a source of life for other people. I can't help but think in the past hour that we've been together, how many phone calls have come in to 911. Just like the last 2 weeks where people are dying in our city from drugs and overdoses. What's happened even since we've been gathered? And my prayer is that we would take seriously the instruction of God's word, that we would flee, that we would pursue, that we would fight the good fight. We'd know where eternal life is, we would hold on to that eternal life, and we would share it with other people. And keeping God's commandment unstained, that we would worship Jesus, and we would steward our wealth for the gospel. That will lead to radically different churches, radically different cities, radically different cultures, and blessing for the place God has you. Let me pray. Lord, we just come to you, that there is a lot there for us. I know there's so many ways, just even those five commands, I could do better, we could do better. We thank you, Lord, that we have something, someone to hold on to. We thank you for the way that you use anniversaries and birthdays, specifically holidays like Christmas, where we celebrate on a yearly basis the birth of Christ, to remind us of why you came. And Lord, I pray that the gospel is not something we just talk about once a year, but it is something that is constantly changing our day-to-day lives. And that we would, because of your kindness towards us, because you have shown us where life really is, that we would trust you. So we would fight the good fight. Lord, we take the things you've given us and we would use them for others, enjoying relationship with you, enjoying the benefit of being a part of somebody's life eternally changed. That giving is receiving the fullness of life. Lord, help us to trust you and pray as we turn in song that it wouldn't just be words that come out of our mouth, it would be a prayer in our hearts that we would trust. It's in your name we pray. Amen.